We're going to be in Daniel chapter 8. Daniel chapter 8. Let me pray for us. Our Heavenly Father, we come before you and we once again just acknowledge our dependence upon you. We want to exalt you and honor you for being our Savior, saving God, for being our judge, for being the sovereign God, the one who controls all of history. All the days of the past and all the days that will come are in your hand. You control everything that takes place, and we want to honor you for that. Ultimately, each one of us were created to glorify you. And Lord, I pray for every person here that the glory that we'll be reflecting would be that of Christ's likeness. Lord, we know that some people will be glorifying you in hell, demonstrating or reflecting your righteousness, your wrath, your holiness. And some people will be demonstrating your glory in heaven, your mercy and your grace and your love. And Lord, the choice is depending upon how people respond to your Son, Jesus Christ. And I pray for those who do not know you this morning, that you would grant them the gift this morning of repentance and faith, that they would turn from themselves, turn away from their lives, and turn to Jesus and trust him as their only Savior and Lord. Lord, these finances, to you belongs everything, and so we just ask that you give us wisdom to utilize these finances for your glory, for your honor, for the expansion of your kingdom. We pray that your will be done in our hearts, in our words, our attitudes, our decision-making, our actions. May you be honored each step of the way. Help us to set our minds, even now this morning, on the things above, not on the things of the world. Help us to take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ and to occupy ourselves with what you have to say to us this morning. And help each person not to focus on me, but to hear you speaking to them through your word. Fill this meeting with the very presence of God, the fullness of God. We pray this in dependence upon you. Amen. So we continue in our focus on Daniel. I've entitled this message, God the Sovereign Savior and Judge. And I'm going to attempt to preach through chapter 8 this morning. And we'll see how it goes as we dive into this grand chapter that goes just directly after chapter 7. Remember, chapter 7 was this massive outline of all of history. And now we're diving into this chapter. If you've been watching the news lately, you would have seen an increased rise of anti-Semitism in the world. There's an anti-Jewish refrain happening on a tremendous amount of media. Nationally, people are rallying, especially from Muslim background, and proclaiming their open hatred towards Israel. Satan, by the way, is called the great accuser. He's also called the tempter, the deceiver, the murderer of God's people. And to that, this morning, I want to add this term, the persecutor of God's chosen people, Israel. Satan is behind a lot of what's happening here. In Revelation 12:12 gives us a picture of how Satan interacts with the world through world history. And one of the things that we read in verse 13 of Revelation 12 is that when the dragon saw that he'd been thrown down to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. And here it reveals Satan's last effort to destroy Israel. The dragon here being Satan, the woman Israel, and the male child, the Messiah. Now, when you read through the Bible, you will discover a whole number of attempts of Satan trying to destroy Israel. In Egypt, Pharaoh tried by seeking the death of all of Israel's male children. The Assyrian Empire nearly wiped out Israel as it conquered all the northern tribes and they'd come up to surrounding Jerusalem. And God, had God not prevented it, he would have succeeded. We read about that in Isaiah 36-39, how God then sends an angel to protect Israel, killing, I don't know, it's over 100,000 Assyrians in one night. In the book of Esther, under the Persian Empire, Haman sought the death of the Jews. And through God's providence in Esther, they were saved. In AD 70, the Romans killed more than 1 million Jews. Jews were being persecuted and crucified. The Roman Catholic Church taught that the Jews were responsible for the crucifixion of Christ. And in a sense, that is true. But the Romans were also responsible. But ultimately, God was responsible. He caused the death of his own son so that you and I can have salvation. In 1096, in the First Crusades, the knights were unleashed waves of anti-Semitic violence in France and even massacred many Jews. In 1290 onwards, many Jews were expelled from various countries. In 1492, with the Spanish Inquisition, many Jews were expelled, many were killed. Martin Luther initially expressed positive feeling towards the Jews, but later began to hate them over their rejection of Christ and the gospel. And his views served as a foundation for Nazi ideology, which later led to the Holocaust. In 1882, the Russian Empire enacted widespread anti-Semitism and the pogroms, stripping the Jews of their land, causing many to immigrate and killing many. It's in the Second World War, Satan's man, Hitler, killed 6 million Jews. Satan hates God. Satan hates God's chosen people, the nation of Israel. And our passage this morning zooms in or focuses upon Satan's people in history, or Satan's men in history. And specifically, it focuses on another one of Satan's men, a persecutor of God's people. And this man's name was Antiochus IV Epiphanes. And we're going to zoom in and focus on this man. In chapter 7, you may recall, the focus was on the Antichrist kingdom and the Antichrist, and then gets replaced ultimately with Christ's kingdom. In chapter 8, the focus is then upon this Greek king, Antiochus IV, Epiphanes. In chapter 5, we remember Belshazzar's days were numbered. In chapter 7, we learn that the Antichrist days are numbered. And in chapter 8, we once again learn that even Antiochus's days were numbered. Antiochus IV Epiphanes served as a precursor to the future Antichrist. But it also serves to show that in the end, God will rescue his people. God will sovereignly limit the persecution of his people. And God will ultimately bring justice in his kingdom. His kingdom will rule forever and ever. The passage that we're looking at, and I want us to have a look at specifically the passages. In this passage, we're going to see a vision of Antiochus IV Epiphanes that displays God as Savior, Sovereign, and Judge for His people. On the next clip, what we're going to notice is, as we look at those passages, can we just go to the next one? You're going to see that verses 1 and 2, the vision of Daniel that we see in verses 1 and 2, we see in verses 15 through 19 the vision being interpreted. We see the vision of the ram in verses 3 and 4, and then verse 20, the ram explained. We see the vision of the goat in verses 5 through 8, and then the goat explained in verses 21 through 22. We see the vision of the little horn in verses 9 through 12, and then the little horn explained in 23 through 25. And then the vision's limitation in verses 13 through 14, and then the responses to the vision in verses 26 through 27. And so as I dive through this sermon, you're going to find me going between these passages. So I will be preaching 3 and 4 and then suddenly 15 and 19. Why? Because I'm giving you the divine interpretation of that actual passage. What's wonderful is when you have a commentator who is Gabriel, you're not going to argue with that commentator, because he's giving us the very words of God. And so let's have a look at our propositional statement. The next point. So I'm going to give you five truths concerning the vision of Antiochus IV Epiphanes that displays God as Savior, Sovereign Judge, a sovereign and judge for his people. Next point. And so these 5 points in verses 1 and 2 and 15 and 19 will be the vision of Daniel's scene and its explanation. Then the vision of the ram, verses 3 and 4, and its explanation in verse 20. The vision of the goat, verses 5 and 8, and its explanation in verses 21 through 22. the vision of the little horn, verses 9 through 12, and its explanation, verses 23 through 25, the vision of its, the vision's limitation, verses 13 and 14, and the responses of the people. And so if things are a bit confusing, just hold on to your seatbelts. There is a single point that you need to take away from the sermon. So if you get lost, try and get back to those passages. But you're going to be going to and fro in the Bible. Hopefully, if you don't have a Bible, you'd look up there, or otherwise you're in the Scripture. One finger on the Scripture as we go through the explanation of these things. So we're going to have a look at the first point. It's a vision of Daniel that was seen in verses 1 and 2, and then its explanation in verses 15 through 19. In verses 1, we read, in the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar. Now remember, who was King Belshazzar? He was the last Babylonian king. He was a king that, you remember, that the handwriting was written on the wall. It was 551 BC. It was 2 years after the vision that Daniel had received in chapter 7. This was 12 years before chapter 8 was written, where it was writing about how the writing was on the wall for Belshazzar's demise. At this same time period, there was a Persian king, Cyrus, and he was rising up as a military leader for the Medes and Persians that would ultimately bring about the death of Belshazzar. He would be the tool in God's hands that would bring the demise of this Babylonian king, Belshazzar. We carry on in that verse, verses 1. So in the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar, a vision appeared to me, Daniel, after that which appeared to me at the first. In other words, he's talking about chapter 7's vision. And I saw in the vision, and when I saw, I was in Susa, the citadel, which is in the province of Elam. And I saw in the vision, and I was at the Ulai Canal. The geographical setting here is the citadel, or the fortress of Susa. Why this location? Because Darius the Mede made Susa later, when Darius came and conquered the Babylonians, he made this one of the capitals of the Persian Empire. It would function as a diplomatic and administrative capital and residence of the royal family. And soon the Medo-Persian Empire would conquer Babylon, which in turn would be conquered by the Greeks. And so as in chapter 7, Daniel sought to understand this vision. As he comes to these visions, he's like, what is going on here? Just like you and I come to these visions, we're like, what's going on here? And so he sought to know the vision's interpretation. And so we will be jumping to and fro in this chapter as we get the angel's divine interpretation of what we read. And so on those two verses, we now jump to verses 15 and 16. And here we have basically in some of the interpretation. When I, Daniel, had seen the vision, I sought to understand it. And behold, there stood before me one having the appearance of a man. And I heard a man's voice between the banks of the Ulai, and it called Gabriel, make this man understand this vision. Now, as previously, Daniel didn't understand the vision, so he needs help in terms of to understand it. And so Daniel sees a being that looks like a man. The term here for that man, by the way, is the term Geber. It's a root for the angel Gabriel. It comes from the idea of a strong man of God. So you're not sure, is this an angel or not? But there is a Geber who stands up and says, you, Gabriel, go and give an interpretation to Daniel. And so we have this unknown being, likely an angel, calling Gabriel. Or it might be Christ pre-incarnate. But we don't have enough info to make that emphatic. Those are possibilities. Either an angel speaking to Gabriel or Jesus Christ pre-incarnate. But what we do know is something about Gabriel. Gabriel and Daniel chapter 9:21 would provide Daniel with a timeline for the coming Messiah. Gabriel would be in Luke 1:19 announcing to John the Baptist announcing John the Baptist's birth to Zechariah, who would be the forerunner of the Messiah. And in Luke 1:26, Gabriel would be announcing to Mary the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. It's the same Gabriel. If we think about Gabriel in this way, he is one of the strong men of God. If you were to page briefly to Isaiah chapter 37, this is not on the projection, but if you go to Isaiah chapter 37, Zeppi, you might need to help me here. There's a reference concerning when that angel came in and killed the Assyrians. Remember? Verse 36. Okay, got the right chapter. Couldn't remember the right reference. Okay. What had happened here was the Assyrians had encircled Jerusalem. And they were about to take out Israel at this point of time. And that night, we read in verses 36 of Isaiah 30, chapter 37, verses 36, the angel of the Lord went out and struck down 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. One angel. Gabriel is the strong man. He is the strongest, one of the strongest angels. Now you need to understand how powerful an angel we're dealing with. I'm just pointing that out. And this is the one that's coming to give the interpretation to Daniel. And so when you have a man telling him, or a being like a man telling him, you go and do that, it obviously means that that being might be a higher authority than Gabriel. That's one option. Let's have a look at verse 17. So he came near where I stood. And when he came, I was frightened. Who's coming near? This is Gabriel coming near to Daniel. And I fell on my face. But he said to me, understand, O son of man, that the vision is for the time of the end. In other words, he's preparing us for this vision. He says this is going to be concerning the end of time. Daniel falls on his face in fear. Gabriel reveals an important clue to us in this vision. Its purpose is to explain truths concerning the times of the end. Even though this vision would be fulfilled 376 years later, its ultimate purpose is to reveal something about the future, about the end time. It's amazing that this writer gives us this kind of juxtaposition. He starts from now, Daniel, 300 years later, and then he jumps way into the future, into the end of time. Verse 18, when he had spoken to me, I fell into a deep sleep with my face to the ground. But he touched me and made me stand up. What's going on here? Is Daniel tired? No. He most probably went into a coma from fear. Okay. So different to so many people who some days say, oh, I had a dinner conversation with Jesus Christ. Jesus personally appeared to me. I said, well, did you fall on your face? Did you pass out of fear? I mean, Daniel's passing out in fear just because of his encounter with Gabriel. Now imagine meeting Jesus Christ face to face in a glorified state. You'd also most probably just pass out in a coma because you realize how sinful and wicked you are. And you're in front of the most holy of gods. Verse 19, so he said, so obviously, it's like, I just get this picture. Gabriel's like, let me tell you the vision. Well, the guy falls down. It's like, oh, no, man. You have that kind of picture. And he said, behold, I will make known to you what shall be at the latter end of the indignation. In other words, at the latter times of anger. For it refers to the appointed time of the end. The angel is giving us some further information. This vision is going to be concerning the latter part of God's indignation, a time period in which God's wrath will be on display on the earth. And there's subtle hints here towards the tribulation period. He's saying that's its intended purpose. So, yes, it will be happening pretty soon, but its ultimate purpose is to give us some truths concerning that end. And so here we see Gabriel clearly stating that the vision refers to the appointed time of the end. Now, the best way I could illustrate what's going on here is Because I've been diving, many of you guys are aware of that. One of the things when you learn to dive is you start small. You start in a swimming pool. You do all the drills in a swimming pool. And that's some of the things that when I did my first course in diving. And we were doing this to prepare ourselves to do the exercises in the open ocean. It's safer to do it in a smaller environment before you're out there. In a sense, the exercises in the pool were the precursor to the stuff that we would do in the ocean. In the same way, this vision would be a precursor to the events that will be taking place in the tribulation. Because there's a big difference between what happens in the pool. The pool is calm. In the ocean, you've got currents, and you've got stuff with teeth and stuff that hurt you. So you've got to be careful out there. And I think, in a sense, when we look at Antiochus Epiphanes, and you see how wicked he is, it forms in your mind an understanding of how terrible the Antichrist will be during the tribulation period. And so the vision of Antiochus Epiphanes would be the drill in the pool, the precursor to the time of the Antichrist and his rule in the latter half of the tribulation period. I think, brothers and sisters, what you need to take from this is very simply this. God knows the beginning from the end. He knows everything. He's omniscient. And he's writing history. He's controlling what's taking place. And he knows its purposes and its plans. And so if you're wondering about the day of tomorrow and you're concerned about the day of tomorrow, you can trust God knows. And in the end, God wins. Christ wins. And we have an amazing Savior. The end news for Christians is always positive. For the unbeliever, this is the closest they'll ever be to heaven. Hell awaits them. But for the believer, this is the closest you'll be to hell. Heaven awaits. And I think there's good news for every believer. We move on to the first part of the vision. This is the second point, the vision of the ram, verses 3 and 4. And we'll go to its explanation, verses 20. Verses 3 and 4, I raised my eyes and saw, and behold, a ram standing on the bank of the canal. It had two horns, and both horns were high. But one was higher than the other, and the higher one came up first. And I saw the ram charging westward and northward and southward, and no beast could stand before him. And there was no one who could rescue from his power. He did as he pleased, and he became great. Now, Gabriel, when he comes to explaining this part, he doesn't spend a lot of time explaining it. He gives us one verse, verses 20. I think let's just read that. As for the ram that you saw with the two horns, this is what he says. These are the kings of Media and Persia. That's what he gives us. Not a lot of information. Basically, what he's explaining is that they're going to be the Medo-Persian Empire, this ram. The choice of the ram, in contrast to a bear that we find in Daniel 7:5, may relate to the fact that, as one Roman historian stated, that the Persian ruler used to carry a golden head of a ram before his army. Concerning the two horns, they would refer to the kings of the Media and Persia. And history records how the Medes in the early stages were stronger than the Persians, as they originally joined forces with Babylon to conquer the Assyrians in 612 BC, destroying Nineveh. Later on, however, they joined forces with the Persians, merging with the Persians, and eventually the Persians then becoming the dominant ruler. And thus, the higher horn of the two horns that came up last would refer to the Persian Empire becoming the dominant rulers in the merging of these two empires, or kingdoms. And so the ram charging west and north and south, and no beast could stand before it, refers to how they in history were conquering. In 546 BC, the Medo-Persians conquered Lydia, modern-day Turkey, and which was ruled by Croesus, which was the northern conquest. In 539 BC, they conquered Babylon, which was to the west. And in 525 BC, they conquered Egypt, which was the southern conquest. God's word was fulfilled 100% accurately, historically. And the application is very simply this, is you can trust God's word. Because God is a God of truth, whatever he says concerning history will be 100% accurate. He doesn't make mistakes. Like some theologians say, God's word has errors in it. No. God's word doesn't have errors. We have an inerrant Bible because God is a God of truth. He does not make mistakes. History has proven its accuracy. We move on to the third point, the vision of the goat, verses 5 through 8, and its explanation in verses 21 through 22. Verses 5 through 8. So Daniel's in this vision, and the next moment he goes from the ram, and then he sees this goat. As I was considering, behold, in other words, I'm seeing, a male goat came from the west across the face of the whole earth, without notice, without touching the ground. And the goat had a conspicuous horn between his eyes. Not two horns, one horn, like a unicorn. He came to the ram with the two horns, which I had seen standing on the bank of the canal. And he ran at him in his powerful wrath. I saw him come close to the ram, and he was enraged against him, and he struck the ram and broke his two horns. And the ram had no power to stand before him, but he cast him down to the ground and trampled on him. And there was no one who could rescue the ram from his power. And then the goat became exceedingly great, but when he was strong, the great horn was broken. And instead of it, there came up four conspicuous horns towards the four winds of heaven. Once again, we first go to the divine interpretation of this vision. In Daniel 8, verses 21, we see Gabriel commenting. He says, the goat is the king of Greece, and the great horn between his eyes is the first king. Verse 22, as for the horn that was broken, in place of which four others arose, four kingdoms shall arise from this nation, but not with his power. So Gabriel tells Daniel that this goat represents the Greek Empire. The goat's conspicuous horn describes its first king, and history reveals that this first king was Alexander the Great. Verse 5 says to us that he came from the west, which is historically reflects how Alexander the Great advanced from Greece, from west towards Persia. Moving over the earth without touching would imply flying, which emphasizes the speed with which Alexander defeated the Persian Empire. It's similar to him being described as a leopard with wings in Daniel 7, verses 6. Daniel 7, 6, after this, look, and behold, another like a leopard with four wings of birds on its back, and the beast had four heads, and the dominion was given to it. We see the similarity in the imagery here again. And so the Medo-Persian Empire took decades to establish its power through conquest, but Alexander simply took 3 years to conquer with an army of 35,000 soldiers by foot. He conquered one of the greatest empires in his day. Verses 6 through 7 then depicts Alexander's blitz conquest of the Persians. In 334 BC, he beat them at the Granus River in northern Turkey. He had, when he started his army, only 70 talents and enough provisions for 30 days when he started his conquest. In 333 BC, he defeated the Persian army of 60,000 men led by Darius at the Battle of Issus, in northern tip of Mediterranean Sea. In 332 BC, he invaded Egypt after a costly victory at Tyre. And 331 BC was the final showdown that we read about in Daniel 8:7, where he defeated the Persians at Gaugmela in Assyria, the ancient site of Nineveh, after which he marched into Babylon, Susa, and then Persepolis. And so the goat described as becoming exceedingly great and strong, this is Alexander's conquest at the age of 25 over Persia, left him the undisputed ruler over the largest empire known to man. But Alexander's victories resulted in them thinking that he is divine and that he should be worshipped as a god. 6 years later, he died. And he died. Different historians say, some of them, they give different speculations, but they think that he died because of fever and also because of severe alcohol poisoning. And so he was having drunken parties, basically. His wife, Roxanne, pregnant with a son, was murdered shortly after Alexander's death. 20 years of civil wars and assassinations followed, and finally his kingdom is split up into four kingdoms, the four horns, with four generals becoming its rulers. Lysimachus of Thrace and Bithynia, much of Asia Minor. Then we had Cassander over Macedonia and Greece, and then Seleucus over Syria, Babylon, and the lands to the east. and then Ptolemy over Egypt, the land of Judah and Arabia. And so the vision of the ram and the goat, verses 1 through 8, and Daniel 8, verses 15 through 22, simply serves as the prelude to what will come in this chapter. It's setting up, it's preparing you and the reader for the main focus, really, on this chapter. This is just the introduction, kind of like what we've done to now. So actually, here comes the real focus of the sermon. It serves as a setting for this evil king that would arise and come into power from the Greek Empire. We come to the fourth point, the vision of the little horn, verses 9 through 12, and its explanation, verses 23 through 25. So verses 9 through 12, out of one of them, who's the them? One of those four Greek kings, okay, from that area, came a little horn, which grew exceedingly great towards the south, towards the east, and towards the glorious land. Now, when you read about a little horn, it's very easy to assume that it's the same little horn in Daniel 7:8. I must be honest. The first time I read this, my mind jumped to, this must be the Antichrist. But as I read closer, it can't be the Antichrist. And I think that's purposefully intended. He's using the same kind of imagery. He's like, is this the Antichrist? No, it's not the Antichrist. But they are different. The little horn of chapter 7 that you read about will arise from the fourth kingdom. The Antichrist will come from the future revived Roman Empire. He will come as the 11th king, the 11th horn of 10 kings, defeating three kings to become the autocratic ruler. Chapter 7 is all about the Antichrist. But here in chapter 8, the little horn of chapter 8, the king on chapter 8, would arise from the third kingdom, the Greek kingdom. And most commentators out there agree that the man that fits this profile is Antiochus IV Epiphanes. There's not a lot of debate. Everyone is landing on the same position. In the history, when we go back in history, Antiochus IV Epiphanes became a powerful ruler in his day. To the south, he did this by defeating to the south the Ptolemaic, P-T-O-L-E-M-A-I-C, that dynasty. How do you say that? Ptolemaic. I still can't say it. A dynasty in Egypt, the Egyptians, in 170 BC. To the east, he conquered the ancient Medo-Persia, which is Armenia and Parthia. And then to the glorious land, which refers to the beautiful, honorable land, he conquered Palestine in 168 BC. And then he sought to Hellenize, in other words, make them Greek, subject them to the Greek culture. Gabriel provides us some interpretation on this verse. In verses 23 through 25, we read, and at the latter end of their kingdom, which kingdom? The Greek kingdom. When the transgressors had reached their limit, a king of bold face, one who understands riddles, shall arise. Now that verse at the latter end of their kingdom refers to the period when the four kings that succeeded Alexander carved up his empire into four kingdoms. Transgressors reached their limit refers to the progressive increase of evilness of the Gentile kings. Remember, Ram, the Medo-Persian king, became great. Some translation says it magnified itself, Daniel 8:4. The goat became exceedingly great. Some translation says magnified itself exceedingly. That's Daniel 8:8. But the little horn became great. It magnified itself to be equal with the commander of hosts, claiming to be God, Daniel 8:11. In other words, the little horn thus arises as transgressions reaches its pinnacle, claiming ultimately equality with God. We see this progression of wickedness. The king is described as having a bold face. Bold, in other words, having strength, that's the Hebrew term there, of power, insolence, and rude. He's rude and abusive. He understands riddles. It's a Hebrew term that speaks about skilled in intrigue. He's deceitful. It may imply double dealings. Now, in Daniel 8, verses 10, we read, it grew great even to the host of heaven. And some of the hosts and some of the stars it threw down to the ground and trampled on them. Now, Antiochus the Fourth Epiphanes means the manifested one. Antiochus exalted himself by printing coins with the following inscription, Theos Epiphanes, God manifest. Antiochus Epiphanes' aggression to the land of Israel and its people is depicted as if he was making an assault on heaven. The host is often described, or it's a biblical term often used in Scripture, of angels in service of God. It's as if he's making an assault on heaven. And once again, the first time I'm reading that, I'm jumping to Revelation 12 with my mind, remembering Satan who has a third of the angels falling out of heaven. That's how my mind was going. But Gabriel gives us interpretation in Daniel 8, verse 24. His power shall be great, but not by his own power. And he shall cause fearful destruction and shall succeed in what he does. And here we see, and destroy mighty men and the people who are the saints. Mighty men, Gabor, the mighty men. And so we learn that what is meant by the hosts and the stars here would refer to Antiochus the Fourth Epiphanes destroying the mighty men and saints, the rulers in Israel. But there's a subtle reference, a picture that will happen in the future. In the future, the Antichrist will do signs and wonders by the power of Satan. And it's a picture of Satan that will lead astray a third of the angels in Revelation 12, verses 4 and 7 through 9. We go back to Daniel chapter 8, verses 11. It, this is the little horn, became great, even as great as the prince of hosts. And the regular burnt offerings was taken away from him, and the place of his sanctuary was overthrown. And a host will be given over to it together with the regular burnt offerings because of transgression. And it will throw truth to the ground, and it will act and prosper. In Daniel 8:25, we read, by his cunning, this is Gabriel's interpretation, he shall make deceit prosper under his hand. And in his own mind he shall become great. Without warning he shall destroy many, and he shall even rise up against the Prince of Peace, and he shall be broken, but by no human hand. Now let's go into history, because as you go to these you can get confused. But let's see actually what took place in history, and then you're going to see how these things come together. The next part of history that I'll be reading is going to be shocking. And so just be aware that this is how evil people can become when you read the history of Antiochus. An extra biblical account in the book of Maccabees, which provides us history of the political, military, and diplomatic events from the time of Judea's relationship with Antiochus the Fourth Epiphanes of Syria, who reigned from 175 to 164 or 163 BC to the death in 135-134 BC of Simon of Maccabeus, the high priest in Jerusalem. And we read in 1 Maccabeus chapter 1, verses 20 through 24, what actually happened. After Antiochus defeated the Egyptians, he had one aim. He went for Israel. He entered the sanctuary, which is the temple. He took the golden altar, the lampstand, and its utensils. He took the table for the bread of his presence. He shed much blood in the temple. He took everything into his land. 2 years later, he sent a chief tribute collector with a large force, speaking deceitfully about peace. But suddenly he fell upon the city and killed many people. He plundered the city and burnt it. He took the women, the children, the livestock captive. In 1 Maccabeus 1, verses 41 through 64, we read how he wrote to the whole kingdom that everyone had to give up their customs. People were commanded to adopt his idolatrous religion. The Gentiles and many in Israel actually adopted his religion and began to sacrifice to idols and profaning the Sabbath. He forbid burnt offerings, sacrifices and the drink offerings, and he defiled the sanctuary. He built altars and sacrificed swine and other unclean animals. Josephus states that the altars to the idols were erected in every city and village, and swine were offered every day, and he appointed overseers to compel the people to comply. You either participate or die. Josephus writes that he whipped the people. Their bodies were torn in pieces. They were crucified. Circumcision was forbidden. A woman caught having her children circumcised, the infant was strangled. I don't know whether the woman was strangled, but she was then crucified with the infant hung around her neck. In 15th of Cheslev, 167 BC, he erected a new altar in the temple and sacrificed a pig to Zeus. Any books of the law that were found were torn in pieces and burnt. And anyone found possessing the scriptures were killed. Many in Israel compromised. Many were killed. Many fled. And you can understand why the Jews became angry. When the Samaritans saw how these Israelites were suffering, they no longer confessed that they were kindred, in other words, close to Israel, nor that their temple at Mount Gerizim belonged to the Almighty God. In fact, they wrote to Antiochus, calling him King Antiochus the God, Epiphanes, and requested that their temple be left alone. They didn't know who that temple belonged to, but that they could rename this temple to the Jupiter of Hellenius, Josephus writes. Ultimately, what happened in Israel caused or brought about the Maccabean revolt. It brought an end to what took place there. When we see Antiochus Epiphanes, it is a picture of what the Antichrist will be doing in the future. 2 Thessalonians 2 verses 3 through 4, let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first and the man of lawlessness, this is the Antichrist, is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship so that he takes a seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. In summary, as we look at these, there's great similarities between the little horn in chapter 7 and the little horn in chapter 8. Both are called little horns. Both are described as blaspheming. Both are described as persecuting God's people. Both defile the temple. And I believe this is intentional. Yes, it is two different kings from two different kingdoms, but both rulers are cut from the same satanic cloth. The point is that Antiochus the Fourth Epiphanes provides the reader a picture of what the final Antichrist will look like and do. This will get worse before it gets better. History is going to get worse before history gets better. Before the crown was the cross. I think that's the reality. Jesus doesn't call us to a life where everything goes healthy and wealthy and great. He says, if anyone wishes to come after me, must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. In this world, the believer will have it difficult, but it does not compare with the glory that will be revealed someday. Romans 8:18, for I consider that the suffering of this present time is not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed to us. But this is not the main point, really, of this passage. The main point really comes next. And this is the fifth point. The vision's limitation, verses 13 and 14. And we see the responses in verses 26 through 27. Verses 13 and 14. Then I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to that particular one who was speaking, how long will the vision about the regular sacrifices apply? While the transgression causes desolation, so as to allow both the holy place and the host to be trampled. And he said to me, for 2,300 evenings and mornings, and then the holy place will be made righteous. Verses 26 through 27, we get Gabriel's interaction on this. And what had happened about the evenings and mornings, which has been told, is true. But as for you, conceal the vision, for it pertains to many days in the future. Look at Daniel's response. Then I, Daniel, was exhausted and sick for days. Then I rose up again and did the king's work, but I was appalled at what had appeared, and there was none to make me understand it. You see, Daniel's struggling with this reality. The reader, you and I, is given the privilege to hear two angels discussing how long Antiochus Epiphanes will be persecuting God's people, the nation of Israel. How long will he be allowed to desecrate the temple, ban the worship of God, defile the temple, continue to be claiming himself to be God? And the answer is simply given, 2,300 evenings and mornings. And when you go and you read theologians, they all up in debate on this passage. What does it refer to? What inaugurated that? I don't think that's the main point. I think the main point is simply this. Just as God had numbered the days of Belshazzar in Daniel 5:26, just as God had numbered the days of the Antichrist, 1,260 that we'd learned last time when I preached on that, Revelation 12:6, God also numbered the days of Antiochus IV Epiphanes, the 2,300 days. The issue isn't what sets us off. The point is, no matter how many times in history there are rising evil rulers, they may talk big, they may cause great suffering for God's people, but their end is sure. God has numbered their days. In chapters 1, 3, 4, 5, and 6, look forward to chapter 7, proving that God is able to deal with the last pagan king, the Antichrist. Antiochus is a model, a foreshadowing of what God will do with the little horn in the tribulation period. Remember in Daniel 8, verses 17 through 19, understand, O son of man, that the vision is for the time of the end. He said, behold, I will make known to you what shall be at the end of the indignation, for it refers to the appointed time of the end. Chapter 8 is looking back. It's the same God that had rescued Daniel from the lion's den. The same God that had rescued his friends from the fiery furnace, that same God will rescue his people even in the tribulation period. The point is very simply this, do not fear persecution when you do go into it. It may be horrible, it may be horrific, but in the end, no, God knows how to rescue his people. Maybe a good question that we need to ask is, are you one of his people? God's plan for Israel through this great tribulation that will take place in the future is ultimately to bring them to salvation. In Romans 11:25, we read, lest you be wise in your own sight. I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles have come in. That's our current era. As we are going and making disciples of all the nations are coming in. The Gentiles here as ethnos, the nations are coming in. But when the final one comes in, then the focus shifts to verse 26. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob. To enter Jesus Christ's kingdom ultimately, whether you are a Jew or a Greek, you need to be saved. Colossians 1:13, he has delivered us from the domain of darkness, transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. Romans 3:23, or 3 verses 9, if we just go to that passage again. What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all, for we've already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not even one. There's none who understands, there's no one who seeks for God. Verse 23 says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, but they are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption which is in Christ, Jesus Christ. To be one of his people, ultimately, you and I need to recognize your sinfulness. You need to trust in Jesus' death and resurrection for the forgiveness of sin to have access into his kingdom. Persecution is a legacy bequeathed by Christ to his people. If you are a believer, if you desire to be godly, Jesus promises persecution. What happened to Jesus will happen to God's people. If you stand for truth, you will face persecution and suffering. Thomas Watson wrote, persecution is no novelty. The offense of the cross will never cease till all flesh shall see the salvation of God. Polycarp wrote, let us therefore become imitators of his endurance. And if we should suffer for his namesake, let us glorify him. For he gave his example to us in his own person, and we believe this. Brothers and sisters, yes, the times are going to be very difficult. But if you're one of his people, God knows how to rescue his people. God knows how to limit the time of the most ungodly, wicked rulers on this earth. God is sovereign over everything. Make sure that you are one of his people. Amen. Let me pray. Father, we thank you for your grace. We thank you for your word. This is a difficult passage. And as we contemplate that, we walk away with just this understanding. You are sovereign. You control. You limit. But you also know how to rescue your people. We thank you that in the end of the day, we know that Jesus wins. We know in the end of the day, the Messiah will rule and reign forever. We thank you so much for these truths and these words, and as we see the horror of sin and its culmination in the empire of the Antichrist, yet we know Jesus Christ, your death and resurrection was sufficient to deal with the problem of sin. When you died on the cross, you defeated Satan, you defeated sin, and you made a way for children of Satan to enter into your kingdom. What a glorious Savior we serve. We give you all the honor and all the praise for that. Amen. Let us sing our final hymn and then join us for tea and fellowship at the end. And I thought it would be fitting for us to just contemplate the